Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. We receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. Thank you for revelation of your word. Opens up in our hearts. We see like we've never seen. We understand to a greater degree. The name of Jesus is exalted in every heart. We give you praise, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Philemon, we're going to continue this morning looking at the subject of righteousness, which we'll be looking at from the beginning of February. And I want to implore you, I believe they're already uploaded up on our website. So you want to follow us from the beginning of the teaching, you can avail yourself of the messages. They are free for download on our website. All right. So finally, I'm going to read from verse 4. It says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I will say Paul's prayer for Philemon is a prayer that we pray for every saint. And in almost all these epistles, Paul prays a prayer for revelation. He talks about full comprehension of the truth. Not an idea, but precise knowledge of the truth. He focuses on full comprehension of the truth. He says that the expression of your faith, that's your faith in expression, may become effectual or effective by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So we've been looking at the subject of righteousness, and we've established certain fundamental principles. The book of Romans, I'm going to read from chapter 1. The book of Romans in chapter 1, we're going to start from there this morning. Glory to God. Romans in chapter 1 from verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I'm jumping to verse 16. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith. So we establish the fact that in verse 2, Paul calls it the gospel of God. Verse 1, he calls it the gospel of God. We explain what he means by that, because Paul is unfolding the Old Testament scriptures that the Bible calls mysteries. So he's explaining that this was a gospel that God preached to what we call the Old Testament saints. So he's saying God hasn't changed, it's still the same gospel. Now in verse 2 and 3, it tells you what was the content of what God revealed to them. Verse 3 says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the incarnation, when God became flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14, we've covered that ground. Okay, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we bear this glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's telling us what was the content, what was preached to Adam, what was preached to Abel, what was preached to Enoch, what was preached to Abraham, what did they hear? Now, if you go through the Holy Scriptures, that's Genesis to Malachi, you won't see it in these words. So Paul is explaining to us what it was that they heard. What it was that they believed. So if you just go through Genesis, Malachi, particularly Genesis, you won't really find the full substance. So Paul is telling us that what every one of them believed, first of all, as a promise, it was called the gospel of God because it was in promissory form. Look at verse 3 again. It says, it's concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he speaks about when he was first a promise and then when it became a reality through the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Verse 16. Now look at verse 16. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So we establish the fact that from faith to faith doesn't mean from one level of faith to another. He's simply referring to what he has said before. The gospel of God, now the gospel of Christ, when it has been fulfilled. So from faith to faith simply means it was faith on a promissory level to the Old Testament saints. It wasn't fulfilled. It was something they looked forward to. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 1 that says, by faith, or now faith is the substance of things that they, the Old Testament, what they hope for, it is a evidence of what they didn't what see. Hallelujah. Then it begins to tell you who those who believed, what they believe, what it was and who they are. It says, for by it the elders obtain a good report. And those he listed as elders in Hebrews chapter 11 starts from Abel. So we have Abel, we have Enoch, we have Noah, we have Abraham, we even have Sarah in that list. It begins to explain to us, this is what they believed. That means when it was a promise, their faith was a substance of what they owe for. So even in those days, it was faith. Then we said something, that while it was a promise, it had saving power. Hallelujah. How much more when it's what? A reality. Because they were called saints. They received salvation in a measure. They were justified by their faith. Hallelujah. So it says from one level of faith to that, which means from the faith when it was a promise to the faith when it became what? A fulfillment. So let's go now to Romans chapter 10. I said all that to take us back to where we started from. Okay, so Romans chapter 10. I read from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In verse 3 we see God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. And we establish that God has only one form of righteousness. So when it's referring to the Israel, the Old Testament saints, there was a gospel preached, there was a message that was shared that produced righteousness. Now the Bible says they've been ignorant of God's way of making men right with himself. They're going about to establish their own. They, in the process, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. See what it says in verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end. He is the conclusion for love, righteousness to what? Everyone that believes. Glory to God. So we saw Abraham, who we've looked at critically in the series, the fact that Abraham was used as a prototype in the sense that the word righteousness and believing was first mentioned in the same verse when it comes to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and read verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. All right, it says, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Hallelujah. Notice that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So we see the word believed, we see the word counted, we see the word righteousness occurring in the same verse. Then we explain the fact that the word believe would not occur if something wasn't spoken and heard. Something was revealed to Abraham that he had to believe. He had a choice to believe or not to believe. So something was spoken to him and he believed it. It was counted. The word count there means that this is God's opinion about righteousness. God's opinion about Abraham's faith is that, Abraham, you're right. You're righteous. That you have believed simply means you are what? You're righteous. Abraham didn't do anything to become righteous. He only believed. Hallelujah. And we said that this is God's this morning. A little closer. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 verse 23. That's that scripture that so many people used to preach. At one time or the other, you'll have heard it in morning cry if people preach in your area. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go to verse 19 so you see what it's talking about. It says, now we know that what things of what the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, or for this reason, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and the purpose of the law is to make men guilty. It says, this is why, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, that's in God's sight. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, can you see that? But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God without the law has been made manifest. It's been witnessed or has been testified by the law and the prophets. So he's saying, within the same law that concludes everyone under sin, within that same law, within those same scriptures, by the prophets and by the law, within them is the righteousness of God also made manifest. So it says the prophets have testified of another kind of righteousness apart from the law. That means excluding the law. It says it's righteous which is by faith, even righteous of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto one and upon all them that believe, for there is what? No difference. Amen. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we establish the fact that the law was brought in because of transgressions. We establish the fact that when the law came, no one can be justified by law, because the law wasn't designed to justify men. It was meant to conclude all men under sin. We establish the fact that God's righteousness came before the law was instituted. So God's righteousness, which is justification by faith, has always been God's system. It's not an afterthought. It's not a reaction to the sins of men. This is what God preached from the beginning, or this is what was revealed by God's righteousness from the very beginning. Hallelujah. So Hebrews chapter 4 now. And let's start building our case this morning. Hebrews in chapter 4. The book of Hebrews was written to two groups of people, both of them Jews. The first group are those who are already saved, and those who are yet to be saved. So part of it is an appeal, part is an admonition to those who are already saved. So you, when you see the language, you understand that it's appealing to some, it's assuring some of their salvation. Say amen. That's important. So verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that had it. Did you see that? So he is saying that a rest was preached. Now again, in the subsequent weeks, we saw the rest that was preached in Genesis chapter 2. Can you remember that? In our series, Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Remember that the book of Genesis was written by Moses. And therefore, most of what is written in dark speeches. That means in language that is not exactly plain. But thank God for the epistles that we have to help us to decode and unravel what is intended to communicate. Genesis chapter 2 from verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he has made. Look at verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, if you're a student of just normal English, you know something may be wrong with that construction. Again, look at it again, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had what? Rested. So, if he is referring to God, why doesn't you say God rested? Let me read that again. See what it says. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because and that in it, what should this normally say? God had rested from what? All his work, which God. So there's a he that is introduced there that is not God. So notice, he's saying in a way that it may sound confusing, but when we come to the book of Hebrews, so go back to that Hebrews now, we see who actually rested and what that rest actually means. Hebrews chapter 4 again. It says, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into, whose rest? God's rest. Okay? In the any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the one preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that had it. Verse 3, for we which have what? Believed, do enter into rest. Can you see that? So he's calling the gospel that was preached to Abraham, here in Genesis chapter 2, he's calling it rest. He's saying the same thing. So it wasn't God who needed to rest. We saw also in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Can you remember that? Isaiah 40, 28. So you can tell that it's not God that needs to rest. Okay? The way it was written there will make you conclude God expended a lot of energy on creating the heavens and the earth, and he now needed to rest. But no, he said he sanctified the seventh day and called it a time of rest. And he was talking about his finished works. Isaiah chapter 40. Are you getting something this morning? He says, as thou not known, verse 28, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not? So if you're looking at God there, he's in context of his ability to create. He says, "If faint not, neither is weary, there is no what? Searching of his what? Understanding." So God doesn't get weary. God never needs to rest in that sense. So the rest is speaking about there is God's admission into righteousness. It's a gospel. It's talking about how God makes me righteous. He's actually telling us that this was what was preached or offered to Adam. Adam was given the option of entering the God's rest. That's where the disobedience came in, or a failure to heed, or a refusal to hear. He refused to enter into the rest of God. Hallelujah. So remember, in Genesis, there is mysterious language, dark speech. That which is spoken, you understand by the explanation we find in the epistles. So we know here, for instance, Isaiah tells us that God doesn't interest, doesn't get weary. It is man that gets weary. In fact, you read this book of that verse further. If you read verse 29, he gives power to the faint and to them that have no might in what? Increases strength. So even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. So you notice, God doesn't get weary. Weariness is a function of what happens to men, not God. Then we saw also in Matthew chapter 11. Put your hands in that, Hebrews chapter 4. We saw in Matthew chapter 11. In Jesus' sermon, he said something about the rest, which further points our attention to the fact that he couldn't be talking about God resting. Rest is something God promised man. So he's talking about the gospel in a promissory form. That what God offered Adam was that Adam should rest in what God has accomplished, which is righteousness, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that what? Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you." Now remember, it was preaching here to a crowd of people. When he says, "Come unto me," there, he couldn't be refined to them physically coming unto him because they were standing in front of him. So when he says, "Come unto me," here is a figure of speech. He's referring to what will happen when he rises from the dead. Hallelujah. He's talking about his resurrection there. So he says, "Come unto me." He's talking about a spiritual reality, something that will take place by his resurrection. In it, "I will give you rest," or "you will become righteous by faith," or "you will be saved," or "you will experience salvation." It's the same thing. "I will give you rest." So the rest of God is reserved for man. It is preached as a message which men believe and receive, and then they enter into God's rest. Hallelujah. Go back with me to that Hebrews chapter 4. Glory to God. Verse 4. "For he spoke in a certain place of the 7th day on this wise, and God did rest the 7th day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." So notice, God did rest, and he's saying that that was God's prototype and example for what is meant to happen. So he now says, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Verse 6. "Seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to me was first preached entered not because of unbelief." Verse 7. "Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." Amen. If you hear his voice. So notice again now, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, means that the rest is a message. It's something that was spoken. It's meant to be believed and received. Hallelujah. Now, if you understand everything I just said now, you understand clearly that the rest is talking about here is the same thing that Moses, in the limited wisdom he had in his record of Genesis chapter 3, is what is now depicted as the tree of good and evil and the tree of life. How many of you understand that? That's important that you understand that, okay? He's talking about the rest, which is enter into all that I've accomplished, which is Christ Jesus. Amen. That's important. So notice, let me read that verse again. It says, "Seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of what? Unbelief." Romans chapter 5. So we find that what was the sin of Adam? Because in this series we saw something interesting. That in Romans chapter 3, when the Bible says the law has concluded all under sin, that is not the same case with Adam. the sin of Adam is different from the sin under the law, because there was no law in the day of Adam. And Romans tells us that without the law, there is no imputation of sin. It is the law that imputes sin. So there was sin in the world, but sin was not imputed to man until the law came. So from all the way from Adam all the way to Moses, sin was already in the world, but it was not imputed. Hallelujah. So Romans chapter 3 speaks about the sin under the law. Romans chapter 5 speaks about the sin of disobedience, or Adam's transgression. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, that is all that have sinned. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not what? Imputed where there is no law. Notice, sin was in the world, it was imputed. So the law was a means of imputing or recording men's sins against them. Now, see what it says in verse 14. Nevertheless, even though sin was not imputed, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that are not sinned after the similitude of what? Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, we explained this a bit last week when we explained Adam. When it says, who is there, a better rendering is that, which is the example of every other kind of sin that was to come. Read again. See, it says, nevertheless, death reigned. He's making a point. He says, the sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. But sin was in the world. He now says, even though sin was not being imputed, death still reigned, or born rule from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the same manner of the example that Adam sinned. So there were people who sinned, but they didn't sin the same way Adam sinned. Now that tells you something. This automatically disproves the theory that we think that are men born sinners just because they come from the lineage of Adam. It's one of the things we believed, but the scripture teaches differently. Adam's sin is one. Every other person who sinned in a different way from the way Adam sinned, which means sin is a personal responsibility. Remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus met that man that was blind from birth, in John chapter 9, and disciples of Jesus were speculating, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, none of them. None of them. What was he saying? Men are not born in sin. Sin is a choice that everyone has to make. Let me show you another scripture. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 11. We're going back to Romans 5 shortly. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might start. Can you see that? The children being not yet born, neither having done what? So notice, doing good or evil is a choice. So an action taken, a decision arrived at, not before birth, is not premeditated. It's not a status they have before they are born. It's something that they embrace after they are born. So it's a decision, it's a choice. So it's telling you that every man is responsible for his own sin. Individually. Hallelujah. Individually. Let me show you something else. Look at Romans chapter 7. Paul is making such a strong case that it's difficult to argue with him. Because a lot of times people have believed that because of the sin of Adam, everyone who was born through the lineage of Adam, and that means every man, they are all born sinners. But the scripture teaches differently. Even if you don't know any man that has not sinned, you know Jesus never sinned. Amen. You know Jesus never sinned. If it was compulsory, it was automatic that by being born through the lineage of Adam, you are a sinner, then how come Abel was called a righteous man? That means something was offered to Abel that was offered to Adam. Adam rejected, Abel accepted. Abel was called righteous, he was never called a sinner. While Adam was called a sinner. Hallelujah. Can you see the difference? Look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 7. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. I was alive. In my consciousness, I was free of condemnation or sin once. It says, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when it says I was alive without the law once, you notice it can't be talking about me physically alive. So this is spiritual language. I was alive without the law. He's talking about the spiritual state. He was saying, I wasn't conscious of sin. He didn't say I didn't sin. I wasn't conscious. I didn't feel any guilt or condemnation without the law. He's proving the fact that it is the law that imputes sin. Or with the law is what? The knowledge of sin. Can you see? You understand that? So Paul was saying there was a time my conscience was alive unto God. And my conscience wasn't conscious of sin. There was a time. He says, but the commandment came. When it came, sin revived. And I died. The interesting thing is that word revived, the same word that the father of the prodigal son used to refer to the fact that my son was lost, is now found. He was dead, now he's alive. Of course, the son wasn't physically dead. It was seeming that there was a time I didn't see him or there was a disconnection between us. Now that he has come back home, I see him as somebody who came back from where? From the dead. That's the language Paul is using there. Say, when sin revived, I died. So to revive simply means that you are now conscious of it again. Is that awakening your consciousness? How did it come to pass? By the coming of what? The commandment. Hallelujah. Do you understand so far? Do you understand so far? That's important. So go back to chapter 5 now. Jump me to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, we're looking at the fact that every man sins for himself. You didn't inherit the sin of Adam. What Adam did was set a pattern for how men could sin. And the sin he's talking about here is separate from what he's talking about in Romans chapter 3, where you sin under the law. Here he's talking about the fact that there's a pattern Adam set in place in motion. A pattern that men can receive or refuse. We see that obviously Abel had that pattern set, but Abel rejected that pattern by believing. So see what it says in verse 19 now. It says, for by one man's disobedience, that's failure to heed, a refusal to hear. So something was spoken, something was offered, a message that Adam consciously rejected. Adam. It says, for by one man's disobedience, many were made what? Sinners. And so we said the word made there, in most scriptures, the word made there simply means manufactured. Okay? Or became. But here, it means something slightly different. It means that which is proposed. It is set forth as a pattern. You can follow the pattern. You can refuse to follow the pattern. Amen. Amen. So Adam's sin set forth something. His obedience made it possible for others to choose either disobedience or what? Obedience. That's what he's saying. It doesn't mean that Adam's sin automatically made everyone else a sinner. No. See what it says in the next part. The other part says, for by the obedience of one man shall many be made what? Righteous. Notice it doesn't say many are righteous by the obedience. Many shall be made what? Righteous. So notice, if Adam's disobedience did not automatically make you and I sinners, the resurrection of Jesus did not automatically make you and I saved. Hallelujah. I trust you understand that. So the resurrection of Jesus didn't make you and I automatically. It means it's not automatic. There's a choice. The same way that the resurrection of Jesus was offered to people and some accepted, some rejected, it's not automatic. Look at verse 17. So you see there's a conscious action on our part. Verse 17. For in by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more did which receive. That's the action. You have to receive what is offered. They which receive the abundance of grace, that is of the gift of righteousness, shall one reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Amen. So notice, they which receive. So there's a reception to be done. There's a reception to be done. That reception is what guarantees salvation of righteousness, which is through faith. So it's not automatic. That's what he's saying. That's important. Because we've wrongly taught in the past, and I've taught it too, that by Adam's transgression, everybody became no. To become there or to meet sin as this doesn't mean that you are automatically one. It simply means that something was proposed or offered. You can follow the pattern, you can follow another pattern. So we see that even Adam's son, that Abel, was made righteous because he accepted. Hallelujah. He accepted the message. He received the message. He entered into the rest that was offered unto him. That's important. Hallelujah. Now let's take a look, closer look at the law, because one of the questions we want to answer is that, are you and I meant to obey the Ten Commandments? And there's been a lot of questions. We've seen some things about Moses. We've seen that there's a 10 commandments, then there's a 612 laws. When we started this week in our introduction, we saw 612 statutes that Moses proposed after the 10 commandments. And we'll see a distinct difference between the 10 commandments, so to speak, and the 612 statutes. Number one, in all the 10 commandments, there was no curse involved. But in those statutes, there were many areas where there were curses, many of them. That's why when you start reading Deuteronomy, you know, people are very selective in their reading. Everybody likes Deuteronomy 28, and shall come to pass. That you that shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all that is written, that the Lord thy God shall set thee. So you want to pick the A side, you leave the if it shall come to pass. If the father is conditional, means it's not really truly a blessing. Because in 14 verses, it speaks to you about verse 1 and 2 speaks about the condition, and then the next thing doesn't, then the next 50 plus verses, curses. I should tell you that it's not a blessing in that sense. It's not something you are meant to fulfill. That's Moses' way of writing. And we establish the fact that Moses offered them righteousness which is by faith. He did. Both are included in his writing. Moses offered them. It was their rejection that made Moses give them what? The law. He did. Moses believed and was made righteous by faith. Moses believed. It was their rejection. Look at that, Romans chapter 10 again. Verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart. Do you know Moses preached both? He preached both. Which one was did he preach first? The righteousness which is by faith. We saw that in Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 30, 11. We saw those ones in those passages that we look at, like we can't go through them today. We saw how Moses wrote statutes and added them to the Ten Commandments and told them to add it, Ten Commandments. Telling them, I know after my demise, you stiff-necked people, that you should go out worrying after other ways. So he added things to the law, that is to the Ten Commandments, because he knew that they were in unbelief. So the same Moses that wrote the law had offered them faith, righteousness by what? Faith. He had offered them first of all. It was their rejection of righteousness, which is by faith, that made Moses give them what? The law. Now, today, you may not even say that people have the law, but it means the same thing. Because once you reject the righteousness, which is of faith, it means you will have to stand on your own morality, on your own grounds, which is the same thing as following the dictates of the law. And the Bible says, by the deeds of the law, or by the work of your own hands, no man can be justified. Hallelujah. No man can be justified. So, let's take a closer look now. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. When it comes to the law. Before Stephen passed on in his brief sermon, it wasn't so brief, he highlighted some things that are important for us to pay attention to. Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 38. It says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel we speak to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. You see that? Notice the word angel is singular. So there was a particular angel that was ministering with Moses. Let me read again. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which speak to him in the Mount Sinai. So who spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai? God or an angel? Who was in the burning bush? God or an angel? An angel. Thank you. How was it presented in the book of Exodus? God. Thank you. So it says, who received the lively oracles to give unto us? Verse 39. To whom our fathers will not obey, but trusting from them, and in their hearts they turn back again unto where? Egypt. Can you see that? Can you see that? Verse 53. Of the same Acts. See what it says. Yes, Stephen is rebuking them. He says, who have received the law by the disposition of what? Angels, and have not kept it. Now, this is very important, because when it says disposition, he's talking about that it was given through the ministry of angels. It was given. It was handed over through the disposition of angels. And says, and they have not kept it. He gives us further information in Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Because one of the things we're going to find out is that the language of angels is a little mysterious. When I say mysterious now, I mean they don't have the knowledge of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So their language is different from the language of Christ. Very different. The verbiage of the Ten Commandments will let you know that their understanding of God is limited. Are you in Galatians chapter 3? Alright, I read verse 19. It says, wherefore then Sabbath the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see that? It was ordained by angels. Who ordained the angel? But when it was ordained now, pay attention, he's not saying that the angels gave to Moses. He's telling you Moses commissioned the angels to write the law. Remember, Moses is the lawgiver, not angels. You like to say that again? So when I say that it was ordained, it means that Moses commissioned the angels. Remember John chapter 1 verse 17. The law came by who? Moses. Grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. Okay? So he said it was ordained by angels in the hand of who? A mediator. So he says it was Moses interacting with angels. That's how the law came. So settle this first in your heart. The law never came from God. The law is Moses' response to the unbelief of the Israelites. Because Moses himself believed in Christ and was made righteous by faith. Moses built a tabernacle for them in their own belief. Moses ordained Aaron and his sons as priests for them, yet he never followed their sacrificial system in his approach to God. Because Moses believed in Christ and was made righteous by faith. So Moses, who gave the law, never practiced the law. Because the law was given because of their unbelief, their refusal to believe the word of God. Amen. Amen. That is so important. Because before you castigate or crucify Moses, realize that he offered them righteousness by faith. They didn't accept it. So here he says the law was ordained, verse 19, by angels in the hand of a mediator. Let me read a little bit. Let's go all the way to verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were what? The promises made. Notice he's comparing the promise and the law. The promise and the law. When it came to promise, see what he says. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. Who is that seed? Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot is a law that should make the promise of what? Non-effect. So he's saying, righteousness which is of faith, which God had used to deal with Abraham, and every man who was justified before Abraham, he came 430 years before the law. In other words, he's saying, since that was God's original dealing, when the law was introduced, it cannot nullify the promise. Remember, we say righteousness which is by faith was given to Abraham by promise. It was given to every other person by what? By promise. It now says 430 years after, that's when the law came, it cannot nullify the effect of the promise. So the promise is God's original intent. Men should be made righteous by faith. That's God's plan. God has, he doesn't have plan B. That has always been a plan. So the law was added. The word added means it was introduced. Let's look at it this way. God dealt with Abel, dealt with Noah, dealt with Enoch, dealt with Abraham by faith. Then all the way to Moses, guess what? He dealt with Moses by faith. And then Moses was meant to lead about 3 million people out of Egypt, and he refused to walk by faith. So Moses did what? He gave them the law. So the dealings of Moses with the children of Israel was the activity of Moses and the angel. It was an activity of God. Look at the language that the writer of Hebrews uses when it comes to the law. So you understand the nature of angels. In our midweek teaching series on the integrity of God, we've touched on this. Hebrews 2:2. That's why when you follow that teaching, it's like a companion to this one. We look at the integrity of God. Are you there? Verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more honesty to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of... It's telling you the nature of the law. particularly of the 600 church statutes. He said, every transgression and disobedience. Now, let me ask you a question. The disobedience under the law is different from the disobedience that Adam had. How many of you agree with that? But notice, when Adam disobeyed, did he carry the same consequence as the law? No. Because there was no law, so was it imputed to Adam? No. Can you see the difference? So the law imputes, and it says something about the activity of angels. Who gave the law? It was Moses through the ministry of angels. See the characteristics of what angels speak. For the word spoken by angels is about to introduce something. A distinction between the law and the gospel. So what was spoken by angels? The law. See, Moses, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every, not serious, every transgression, without exception, and disobedience receive the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the law, by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that had it? In other words, no angel has ever preached the gospel. The first person to preach the gospel was the Lord himself. Hallelujah. That's what he's saying. So he tells you the nature of the Lord. Every transgression and disobedience received a just request. Judgment is swift. Consequences are sure. Hallelujah. But Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ has made us what? Free. For the law of what? Sin and death. And many don't understand that one of the principles, one of the explanations that is that the consequence of sin, the law of the spirit that gave us life in Christ, has freed us from the consequences of sin. That's what he's talking about. So we see, when it comes to angels and law, this is the nature of angels we see. Every transgression disobedience receives a just recompense of the word. That was nature. But then we see something interesting. How many commandments do we know of? 10, isn't it? We have 69 churches. Do you know that in the Gospels, by the time you move over to the epistles, it is no longer called 10 commandments. In fact, it's no longer called 10 in number. Look at Romans chapter 13. Oh. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. It says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. How many laws did he mention there? How many commandments? Thou shalt not commit adultery, 1. Thou shalt not kill, 2. Thou shalt not steal, 3. Thou shalt not bear false witness, 4. Thou shalt not covet, 5. Isn't it? I thought there are 10 in number. How many did he quote there? 5. Okay. Let's see Jesus. How Jesus quotes it. Because you will see that throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, 10 were never quoted. It was no longer called 10. In a manner of speaking, it was edited. It was edited. It was actually edited. Hallelujah. Okay, let's start with Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Alright, and behold, the certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. What does the law say? What did Paul just write to us? Did you see what Paul listed? Is that what Jesus said? Is this what this man said here? And Jesus said, you have spoken right. Do you notice that the man summarized it in two? What's the first one? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, let's look at Matthew. Matthew 22. Let's look at another witness before we establish our case. Because you will see that it seems as though there was another way the law was being interpreted. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Matthew 22:35. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Verse 39. "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself." Aha, look at verse 14. Pay attention to verse 14. "On this hang all the and the." Is it serious? So all the Ten Commandments, all the 69 12 statutes, they hang on this. Do you notice thou shalt have stopped? So he summarizes the law in two verses. He says there is the one that is towards God and there's one that's towards men. Can you see that? Look at verse 7 again. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment," verse 39, "and the second." So he summarizes all the commandments under two. So there's the first one is towards who? Towards God. The second one is towards who? Towards man. Interestingly, when he says you will love your neighbor as yourself, do you know you'll find the reading of the Ten Commandments in two passages of the scripture, in two books, Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus chapter 20. If you go through all, you will never find the phrase "love your neighbor as yourself" there. So this is an interpretation, actually. Like, what did he mean? It's an interpretation. You won't find that phrase there, that "love your neighbor as yourself." You won't find it there. It just summarizes the law now, that you can group it in two ways: your devotion towards God, and what? Your relationship towards who? Towards men. And it says, "On this hang all the law." So your understanding of it, this is what he's trying to communicate. And look at all the "thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not" that the angels brought forth. Are you coming along? This is important. Because remember, that speeches, certain verbiage was used that we need to decode. Because if you understand what the intention of the law really was, that Moses, through the ministry of angels, put in "thou shalt not, thou shalt not," you will see that it has been fulfilled in us in Christ Jesus today. Which is why we don't do "thou shalt not." "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and you will love your neighbor as what?" He said that's the summary. Jesus edited the law. So in the Ten Commandments, we notice something. You won't find any curses attached. The original one. And here he summarized in two verses, or in two commandments, and not like the first one. So it's in the statutes, the single and just statutes, that you find curses attached. But look at what Jesus said. Look at this in Matthew chapter 5. Because what Moses did in the 16 and 12 statutes is that he began to, from the 10 commandments, he now began to teach. So the 16 and 12 statutes are the teachings of Moses from the original 10 commandments. He now extrapolated it and began to give them laws which had curses attached to it. Are you in Matthew chapter 5? I read from verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will go with thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go with man, go with him train. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you," what? "Love your enemies, bless them that what? Curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you," and what? Persecute you. Verse 45, "that you may be." Does that sound like the Ten Commandments at all? Nah. But notice, he just summarized it. Like, you can summarize Ten Commandments in two: your devotion towards God, and what? Your relationship towards men. So, is Jesus editing the commandments here? Yes. Is he editing the law here? Yes, he is. He's explaining what the original intent is. And that's so important for us to understand. Because if you understand this, you will know that, are you supposed to fulfill Ten Commandments, or is it fulfilled in you? As a question. Are you meant to fulfill then? Or you, because you will find that nowhere in the Gospels or in the epistles is 10 ever quoted. Not once. Hallelujah. Galatians chapter 5. So you see, we'll continue next week. And we'll look at more. But Galatians chapter 5, let me show you. Again. Before we go to Galatians 5, now we'll maybe jump a little bit. Because it's asking them to do what God said he would do. What were they supposed to do? Believe in Christ and receive righteousness by faith. Why were commandments given them when they rejected the message, the gospel? So what was law meant to do? The law was couched in a language that implied they would do what God said he would do. So it's keep hearing, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Remember, the original intent is that if the first part has been fulfilled by God himself, then you will notice that if you are born of God and you have the nature of Christ within you, then you will not need to covet, you will not need to steal, you will not need to, I hope you understand. But because they missed that part, it now told them, thou shalt not, which is, it now becomes their responsibility, something that God said he will personally what? Fulfill. Yeah. That God wanted to personally fulfill. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me go to Galatians today. We'll look at Galatians later. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at Paul's language when it comes to law. Verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. When he says ministered by us, he was saying, by the gospel we preached, we ministered something to you. See what he says again. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but where? In fleshly tables of the heart. Let me ask a question. How did Paul minister the gospel? By writing or by speaking? By writing or by speaking? By speaking. So the what they received on Mount Sinai, was it meant to be written or spoken? It was meant to be spoken. So when Moses spoke to them, did they receive it? No, they didn't receive it. So it was now written. In fact, it was written on stone deliberately to reflect the state of their hearts. How many of you know that stone is unyielding and hard? So it was written on stone as to symbolize something to them. You people who are stubborn. It was meant to depict hardness of heart. See what it says. Verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to God. What? Verse 5. Nine. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our what? Sufficiency is of God. That's very crucial. Our sufficiency is of God. So the writing of the Spirit of God in our hearts is the same thing as a new nature. It says this was written not on stones but in the heart. It was written with divine ability. What the law requires was something God did in the new creation. What was meant to be given to them as a promise, they received as a law and a commandment. Can you see the difference? It was meant to be received as a promise, what God would do. They received as what? As a commandment that they needed to do. That's the problem. So the writing on the stone was meant to further tell them that they were unyielding and they were stubborn and their hearts were hardened. Now that gospel originally offered to them, Paul is now preaching and says that we ministered that gospel to you, and now you have God. You are now the epistle of God, and is you are written by what? By the Spirit of living God. Look at Hebrews 8. Round up shortly. Hebrews 8. Verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I'll write them into their... Notice, I won't write it on a stone. So let me ask again. Who wrote on a stone? God or angels? When God wants to write, where does he write? So is it safe to say the gospel was written in Abraham's heart? Yes, in a manner of speaking, as a promise. Is the gospel written in your heart as a promise today? No, as a reality. Because you have the Spirit of living God. Let me tell you what the word right there means. That One of the easiest illustrations is that if you have a piece of paper and you're writing with ink, normal ink, imagine you writing on a white piece of paper and you write all over the paper until the paper and the ink are one. It's talking about the margin of nature, isn't it? The paper and ink become one. That's what the word writing here means. So I'll write upon the item means that they will come together and the nature of God will be your nature. That's what he's saying, talking about. It will be your nature. That's what he's talking about. So, see again, verse 11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their what? All righteousness. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hallelujah. So let me ask you a question. In verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with them. I will write, put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach any man. If God writes, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that you are written with us by the Spirit of the living God, and your nature and that of God becomes one, can sin be mentioned concerning you again? No. No. Hallelujah. Look at verse 12 again. As we round up. For I will be what? Merciful. So the word right there means when they receive that nature by my spirit, the nature they have received, this is what it means. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their what? Sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. Let me say it another way. The giving of the spirit and forgiveness of sins are one and the same. The giving of the spirit is God writing in your heart. What did he write in your heart? Is new nature. What does that nature mean? Your sins and iniquities will God remember no more. Romans 8:1 has been fulfilled. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are where? In Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. Amen. So notice, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. That's the law. The gospel was first preached by the Lord. So God was never behind the law. The gospel that he preached to Adam, he preached to Abel, he preached to Abraham, he preached to Enoch, he preached to Noah. They heard the same gospel. They were made righteous by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is for. That those who receive righteousness on a promise, they receive salvation on a promissory note. And the message as a promise was powerful enough to justify them, even though it was yet to be fulfilled. So we understand that Hebrews 11, 1, the definition of faith there is a reference to what the Old Testament saints believe. And now faith is the substance of what they hoped for. It is the evidence of what they didn't what? See. For by it, what they were hoping for, and by the evidence of what they didn't see, they obtained what? A good report. They witnessed a good report. So they had something, they testified in their actions. The action of Noah was to build an ark. The action of Enoch was that he was translated. Do you understand that? So every one of them, there was a witness, there was a testimony that they had because they believed, even as a promise. That was their faith. That's why we say that Hebrews 11, 1 is not a description or a definition of the believer's faith. That's a definition, a description of the faith of the one, the Old Testament said, which has now what? Been made manifest in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. So we see that what they call the law has been edited. It can be summarized in two. And as we go on, we look at that because Paul tells us that the end of the commandment is charity out of your pure heart. That the intention really, which the angels mishandled in their presentation, the end of that commandment, the outcome is meant to be love out of what? A pure heart. What does that mean? God is the one who will give you the nature and the heart that loves. As we go on, I will show you Romans chapter 5, verse 5, when it says that the Holy Ghost has been shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God has been abroad by the Holy Ghost God has given to us. So it was God's plan that you weren't going to try to love God. You were going to receive God by first believing. And after you have believed that the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, you could now extend that love to others. That's the plan of God. So even that, the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is you love the Lord that God with all your heart, you love your neighbor as yourself, was something that it has now been fulfilled in us in Christ Jesus. Say amen. Say amen. It has been fulfilled in us in Christ Jesus. It's already fulfilled. So we don't try to do the Ten Commandments. It has been fulfilled in us. What was presented as a law is a promise we have received as a fulfillment. We love because God has shed his love abroad in us by the Holy Ghost. We have believed and we have received. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for everyone watching online. For your grace, for the revelation of the truth that has come upon their hearts. Thank you, because we receive the eyes of men's understanding enlightened, and they walk in the light of the truth, and we grow in the revelation and our confession of Christ every single day, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for a glorious week. We thank you for a time of serving men and serving the purposes of God. We thank you for a time of awareness, supernatural awareness, where we walk in the light of the truth of your word. We thank you for seasons like this, where our faith is in full expression, and we reap the harvest that we see before us. Christ is exalted wherever we go. Lives of men are changed. We give you praise, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.